Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and last week we found ourselves in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, which I will read once again. And I thought last week, as I was preparing the message, that we would make it through that whole passage. The Lord had other plans. So last week was part one, and this week is part two on the temptation of Jesus. Last week we looked at the first two temptations. This week we're going to look at the third. But I'm going to read the whole passage for us. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're so blessed to have your word, and we're so blessed to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And Father, as we open up this passage this morning, we pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that these truths would penetrate our hearts, and Lord, that we might be firm in our faith, that we might be strong in this battle that we face against Satan. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the story of Abraham, the great patriarch. Of course, we read about him in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. God called Abraham to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldeans and to travel hundreds of miles to the land of Canaan. God had promised to bless Abraham, to make him into a great nation, and he even made a covenant with him. Truly, Abraham was loved and favored by God. But as the story progresses, Abraham started to get a little worried, so to speak. You see, Abraham's wife, Sarah, was barren. So how could he become a great nation if he didn't have an heir, if he didn't have offspring? And so by the time Abraham was in his 80s and Sarah was in her 70s, it was clear that their window of opportunity for having kids was quickly passing. Now, we know that Abraham was a man of faith. He trusted God. He left his homeland in obedience to God. But he started to wonder, where was God in all this? Why didn't he have an heir? And I want to pick the story up in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, I just want to read the first three verses here. And before Abraham was Abraham, he was Abram. It says this, Genesis 16, starting at verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. We'll stop right there.
Well, to say the least, this was a bad plan.
Really bad plan that Sarah came up with, and certainly Abraham should have never went along with it. But in some ways, we can all relate to this, can't we? How many times have we tried to take things in our own hands? How many times have we tried to do things in our own way? We don't think that things are coming together quickly enough. So we go with plan B, our own plan, instead of God's plan. So if we were honest, I think we would all say too many, far too many times. Rather than waiting on God and trusting God, Satan wants us to do just like Sarah and Abraham. He wants us to take things into our own hands. Well, as we look at the temptation account this morning, we're going to see that that's exactly what Satan tried to do with Jesus. Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He showed Jesus all the glory of these kingdoms. They were his for the taking, but of course, he would have to pay a very high price. Satan wanted Jesus to short-circuit the plan of God. He wanted him to turn his back on God the Father and grab the glory for himself. And this was something that Jesus simply could not do. As we continue to look at this account of Jesus' temptation, we're going to see how this is very instructive for us, even today. Jesus gives us a model to follow that's very powerful. It's very effective. Just like Sam said, we're all in this battle. We all have an enemy. If you are a Christian, then you're at war. You're at war with Satan. Now, last week, we took a look at the first two temptations. We talked about how Jesus was very weak. He was very vulnerable when he was tempted. He'd been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. But each time, Jesus stood up to the temptation. He resisted the devil. And how did he do it? He did it by quoting Scripture. He used the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In the first temptation, Satan appealed to the physical appetite. He knew that Jesus was hungry. More than that, Jesus was starving. 40 days is a long time. And so he said, "If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become loaves of bread." Jesus responded by saying that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. What Jesus was saying is that there's something much more important than satisfying our physical appetites. Those are important. Food is important. We need to be nourished. We need its sustaining power. But even more important is spiritual food. It's life-giving. It feeds our souls. The Bible says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Feast on him." The Bible says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And so that's what Jesus was appealing to as he responded to Satan. We live off God's word. It's our lifeline. Then in the second temptation, Satan took a slightly different approach. His aim is always to deceive, but this time he did it a little different. He took Jesus to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, which would have been the highest building in the city, no doubt. And he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Well, to everyone's surprise, at least to my surprise, Satan quoted Scripture. He quoted from Psalm 91, which says, "He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." What Satan was doing was making a suggestion. He was saying that Jesus should throw himself off the temple and then have angels rescue him right before he hit the ground. No doubt this would have been quite a sight. It would have been a great opportunity for Jesus to launch his ministry and gain a huge following right off the bat. But of course, there were a few problems with this. First, Satan was twisting Scripture. He was reading it completely out of context. How silly to think that he could fool the Son of God in this way. Secondly, to do such a thing would be to put God to the test. And that's exactly how Jesus responded. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's from the book of Deuteronomy. So even Jesus, God's own Son, did not have a right to demand something from God, to demand God to act, to test him, so to speak. He didn't have that right. Now, when we see glimpses of Jesus praying in the New Testament, it was always in the form of asking, not demanding. We should never put God to the test. When we approach God, it should be in reverence and in humility. So this is very instructive for us today. Well, that's as far as we got last week. And today, as I said, we're going to look at the third and final temptation. And we're going to talk more about how we can withstand the wiles of the devil. God is always faithful, and he will give us the strength to endure and to win this battle, this fight against temptation. Look at verse 8 once again. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." Now the question is, how did Satan do this? What did this look like? That's a good question, and we obviously don't know all the answers to it. We do know that Satan took Jesus to a very high mountain. That's what Matthew tells us. This would be a mountain with a vast view. It would have been very high, maybe the tallest mountain in the area. He could see for miles around, but we still have a problem here. Because even if one was on Mount Everest, the tallest mountain in the world, the view would still be limited. You could only see so far. So how could Satan show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world? Obviously, there's something supernatural going on here. Maybe it was a vision. Kind of like if we were to go on the internet and we wanted to see a picture of, say, London or New York or Shanghai. If we were to see a picture of those cities, we would see something of the glory of those cities, but we're still not truly seeing them. If you want to do that, you have to travel there and see it for yourself. So it appears as though Satan gave Jesus a glimpse of these worldly kingdoms, be it the city of Athens, Rome, places in Egypt. We don't know. Let me continue in verse 9. "Satan said, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" It was quite an offer, wasn't it? Just think of all that the world has to offer. Think of all the people in this world who would jump at the chance to have this. At the very least, we would have to say that this was tempting. We already know that Jesus will resist Satan. We know that he's going to win the battle. But forget about that for a moment. From a human, worldly perspective, this had to be tempting. He He was offering power, glory, fame, riches. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're wondering where that's at, find the book of Psalms in the middle of your Bible, and then Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was written by the preacher, the son of David, and we know him to be Solomon. At least Solomon, it appears as though he would be the author of this book. I haven't found any convincing arguments that would indicate he was not. But he's a tragic case, because here he was the wisest man in all the world, and God also blessed him with riches. But yet, toward the end of his life, he turned away from God. What a tragedy. And Ecclesiastes is somewhat biographical, because he tells a bit of his story and how he was searching for meaning and significance in life. And let's pick it up in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Makes a good point there, doesn't he? Life is short. You live to 90, 100, longer than that, it's still short. Just a few days. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had ever been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Now, Solomon is talking about self-indulgence. Whatever I wanted, I took. That's basically what he's saying. And we have to remember that he was a king. He was the most powerful king in the world. He was the wisest man who ever lived. He had it all. So the reason that he could indulge himself the way he did was because he was a powerful man. He was a rich man. And essentially, that's what Satan was offering to Jesus. Isn't it interesting that Solomon had it all, and it still wasn't enough? There was a vacuum in his soul. They could never be satisfied. Satan was telling Jesus he could have it all, but of course there was a cost, a very high cost. He said, all these I will give to you if only you will fall down and what? Worship me. Now we need to remember that Satan is, as Jesus calls him, the ruler of this world. John 14:30. The world is his domain. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. And Satan was offering Jesus all that he possibly could. At the same time, the only reason he rules this world is because God the Father allows him to. The only power that Satan has is the power that God grants to him. We know that Satan is on a very short leash. Read in the book of Revelation if you want to know what happens to Satan at the end of time. So yes, he is the ruler of this world, but God is the ultimate sovereign. He's the ultimate king. And the Bible tells us that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. We're not to seek our own kingdom. We're not to set ourselves on the throne. We are to seek the kingdom of God. So Satan was offering Jesus the best he possibly could. He would give him the world. All the glory in this world would be his, but he'd have to give up something. And one commentator, he speaks to this. I want to read it to you. It's not that long, but bear with me here. Satan was offering the world to Jesus on his own corrupt terms, not God's. That which the Father promised to the Son because of his righteous obedience, Satan offered to the Son in exchange for his unrighteous disobedience. God's plan in testing the Son was to prove the Son's worthiness to inherit and rule the world. Satan's plan was to draw the Son away from that worthiness by enticing him to grab the kingdom the Father promised to give him. Instead of enduring the long, bitter, humiliating, and painful road to the cross, Jesus could rule the world now. You see, for Satan, or for Jesus to bow the knee to Satan, it would be wrong on many accounts. Most notably, the way it would affect his relationship with God, his Heavenly Father. This would be treason of the highest order. It would also show a lack of trust. Instead of trusting God the Father, he would go with Satan's plan. And it would show that he was unwilling to continue with the plan of redemption. It would have showed that Jesus was unworthy to be the Savior of the world. So you can see how this would have been wrong on many fronts. What a tragedy it would have been if he would have given in to Satan. Friends, Jesus knew that what Satan was offering, he was already due to inherit. It was his. As the Son of God, it was all rightly his. But before he could inherit the nations, he would have to take the Calvary Road. It would be a path of immense physical and emotional suffering. Turn with me to the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 2. I want to read verses 7 to 9. What we're going to find here is that long before Jesus came to earth to live as a man, God had already promised to give him the nations. That was his inheritance. And more than that, the kingdom. But here's the decree that's given in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." We're told there, well, the kings of the earth, and I think everyone is told there, that we're to serve the Lord. Jesus was to inherit the nations. That was the decree. That's what God had promised to give him. But he would have to wait on God's perfect timing. Isn't it true that sometimes the best things in life we have to wait for? We don't like it, but we need to wait. I remember during the time that Stephanie and I were dating and then engaged, I remember wanting to be married so bad. You know, some of you men out there, you can relate. And then finally, after waiting for, it was months, and it was actually over a year, finally, July 26th, 2008, it finally came. And now, looking back, I can't believe that it's been almost 9 years. But the lead up to our wedding, it seemed like an eternity. And marriage, of course, it's been such a wonderful blessing. But you see, we had to wait. We had to do things on God's terms. And looking back on it, it was definitely worth it. It was what's best for us, and it's what's best for anyone because it's God's plan. And friends, as we look at the temptation account, we see that Jesus could have taken things into his own hands. He could have done things Satan's way. It would have been a lot easier. It would have been a lot quicker. But it would have been devastating. It would have had terrible consequences. Friends, the thing that drove Jesus, that motivated Jesus above all, was this: obedience to his heavenly Father. He loved God. He wanted to please him. And Jesus couldn't fathom the thought of going against the will of his Father. And we see that in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" We're to worship one God, the one true God. And in all reality, Jesus didn't bat an eye to Satan's offer. Satan was giving one last desperate attempt, trying to cause Jesus to stumble, trying to derail the plan of redemption. And he'd offered all that he could. He'd opened up his bag of tricks 3 times. But he wasn't going to fool Jesus, the Son of God. And once again, Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. And his response really got to the heart of the matter. You see, only the Lord God is worthy of our praise. Only the Lord God is worthy of our worship. To worship anyone or anything in place of the triune God would be idolatry. It would be misplaced worship. It would be wrong. There's a great little verse in the book of James. It goes like this: "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." That's the first step. "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Friends, that's exactly what Jesus did. He resisted the devil. He stood firm in his faith, and the devil was forced to flee. Jesus was very direct. He was even authoritative. He said, "Begone, Satan." It's kind of like, get out of here. You don't have any place in my life. You don't have any place in the plan of God, and you're not going to cause me to stumble. And I love what we read in verse 11. "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Think back to the second temptation. We looked at that last week. We reviewed it this week. But Satan suggested, in essence, that Jesus should throw himself down from the temple and then have angels come and rescue him. It was kind of a way to force God's hand. and to get angels, or what they're called, ministering spirits in the scripture, to come to his aid. And of course, Satan failed in his attempt. But isn't it interesting that after Jesus won the victory over Satan, God did send these angels, these ministering spirits. They were sent to provide comfort and relief to Jesus after his battle that he'd fought with the devil. Friends, sometimes we're going to have to wait on God. Sometimes he's going to allow us to be tested and to be tried. He's going to allow us to walk through the fiery trial, the valley of the shadow of death. It's going to be tough. But friends, rest assured, he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. God will take care of you. The Bible says, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So friends, if you're a Christian, you might as well expect temptations coming your way. We're going to deal with it, but we can also expect God's presence. We can expect God's grace and mercy in our time of trial. And just to add one more thing, let's not forget that Satan is a formidable foe. We know without a shadow of a doubt that the battle belongs to the Lord. We know that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. We know that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We know all those things, but don't underestimate the devil. You see, in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 4, we're told that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You'd think that the old serpent would just give up, that he'd had enough. But he didn't. He continued to try and defeat Jesus, and he continues to do so with every believer. He doesn't give up. He is, as Scripture calls him, a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. And that is why we must resist him, firm in our faith. This side of heaven, he's not going away. He will continue to put up a fight. And that is why we must rely upon the grace of God. Well, as we conclude, let me just read what one commentator had to say about the temptation and how it relates to us. Satan tempts us in the same basic ways he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. First, he will try and get us to distrust God's providential care and try to solve our problems, win our struggles, and meet our needs by our own plans and in our own power. Second, he will try to get us to presume on God's care and forgiveness by willingly putting ourselves in the way of danger, whether physical, economic, moral, spiritual, or any other kind. Third, he will appeal, and this is what we looked at today, to selfish ambitions and try to get us to use our own schemes to fulfill the promises God has made to us, which amounts to trying to fulfill God's plan in Satan's way. What that tells us is that Satan's strategy has not changed in the last 2,000 years. He's still trying to get us the same way he tried to get Jesus. He tries to get us through the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions. 1 John 2:16. Those are the three primary ways that Satan attacks us. And the reason he uses this strategy is because it's often successful. Where Jesus passed the test in a most amazing way, many, maybe even most, have failed. And we've been there before. You know what I mean. But take heart. We can and will have victory in Christ. Through His grace, through His power, we are more than conquerors. I like how 2 Corinthians chapter 2 puts it. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Friends, the victory is ours. It's assured. It's ours in Christ. Don't back down. Don't give in. The Bible says that the battle belongs to the Lord. It's His battle. I don't know what you're going through right now. Each one of us is facing different challenges right now, but I do know that God is faithful. It's His battle, and victory is ours in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the example of Christ. We thank You that where Adam failed, where Abraham failed, where we have failed, Jesus succeeded. We thank You that He willingly went to the cross on our behalf. We thank You that He defeated sin, death, and Satan. And Father, we just pray that You would be with us in the coming week. We pray that in this battle that we face each and every day, that You would give us the strength, that You would give us the power that we need to overcome. We thank You in advance for what You're going to do, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.